Today I want to talk about the soon return of Christ. That's why I introduced the subject the way I did. A lot of times that is viewed by us as negative. You know, what's going to happen just before the return of Christ, right? Things are going to get really bad and all these terrible things are going to happen. And it seems to almost overshadow the most wonderful thing that will ever happen on this world, bar one. And so I've titled this sermon, The Binding Time. And it's very interesting that that when it comes to the soon return of Christ, I'm a great poller, as you guys maybe know, and I don't mean that I'm from the north, but I like to poll the brethren, find out, you know, where the headspace is, right? And it's very interesting when you mention the soon return of Christ, present company accepted, I'm sure, you get something of an apathetic response. Has anybody ever engaged anybody recently about the soon return of Christ? I have. And the response I'm getting, like I said, is apathetic. There's a, yeah, uh-huh. You know, we've been saying this for a long time. Then he went busy. You know, this kind of attitude seems to be very prominent. And I think there's a reason for it. And we're given signs for his return, are we not? What's probably the most famous chapter in the Bible when it comes to the soon return of Christ or the signs to be seen before he comes? Matthew 24. Yes, indeed. Now, it's interesting. I'm going to read Matthew 24 in a second, so you might want to load up your Bible with 24th chapter of Matthew. But I don't know about you, but sometimes Matthew 24 can seem a little bit, vague at times. Because Christ throws a whole lot of stuff at you in a real short period of time in Matthew 24, doesn't he? All right? And in fact, Ellen White acknowledged that when she said, listen, you know, he, in his concern for his disciples, he gave a very broad brushstrokes of what the world was going to look like before his second coming. But let's turn there. I want to just read a few verses. The 24th chapter of Matthew, verses 6, and I'm going to read through 14. And wars shall break out, near and far, but don't panic. Yes, these things must come, but the end won't follow immediately. Nations and kingdoms will proclaim war against each other, and there will be famines and earthquakes in many parts of the world. Does somebody have the King James Version with you? Is that still here somewhere? Can you read that to me, to us?
And you shall hear wars and rumors of wars, see that you be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, yeah. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places.
All right. Anybody see that around us at all? Any little tiny bit? All right. There's also interesting, the reason I wanted it read in the King James Version is that it gets closer to the actual original Greek there, where it says that nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Well, one of those words in the Greek is ethnos, which is more cultural ethnicity. Wars between the races. Do we see any of that going on? Sadly, we do. It's not only is it going on, but I think that it's being agitated on purpose, to be honest with you. There seems to be a war between races. There's wars between nations. I don't remember the number, but if you look up how many wars are currently going on, you'd be kind of shocked. There's a lot of wars, more than you might think. Just because they don't make CNN or Fox News or whatever doesn't mean they're not going on. So it says, then you will be arrested, persecuted, and killed. You will be hated all over the world because of your allegiance to me. And many will turn away from me and betray and hate each other. And many false prophets shall appear, will lead many people astray. Sin will be rampant everywhere. Yes? No? It's a little bit, to say it's off the hook is probably an understatement if you look at our society today. And I don't mean that just in the more naturally debauching type of sins, you know, the grosser sins, as Luther would call them. But what about this penchant that we see everywhere for substituting man's morality for God's morality? Who does our generation, you know, in our society, who is the standard for morality now? Is it God's word? No. Whose word is it? The Pope, yes. Yes. And by extension, I won't go into it, Mary, but I found a very interesting article on that. So I'll just touch on it really quickly. But after Vatican II, there's been a shift in the standard used, and it's been done on purpose, for determining right and wrong. It's gone from a determination from a deity to a determination based on what a society thinks is right and wrong. And don't we see that everywhere? We do. And that, to me, is far more wicked than drinking and carousing and pornography and whatever else you want to throw out there. To me, that is far more wicked, because you have now usurped the place of whom? Of God. Mankind has taken his place, and they are rapidly making void his law. Now, the scriptures declare that when God's law is made void, it will be time for God to act, and we are rapidly approaching that. If you say something, contrary to the accepted norms of society when it comes to morality, you are immediately pegged as what?
A hater.
You're against love, because you don't agree with the majority. And I'm not sure where they get that idea from, because history has proven one thing, if it's not proven anything else, and that is that the majority is almost always wrong. Right? But we're not very bright. And so that's what we see going on. And Jesus goes on, it said, sin will be rampant everywhere, and the love of many will grow cold. Now, he's not talking about Hallmark gift card kind of love here, is he? No, but selfless love, love that puts other people before that self, I would say that by and large, that love has grown stone cold to the point of it's almost dead. And it says, and the good news about the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world so that all nations will hear it. And then finally, I like how Jesus is honest then, there, finally, the end will come. So this is Matthew 24, and I've had this happen, and I relate it in the book I wrote, but I'll relate it to you as a story that I put in there. I was up at a certain institution of higher correction, and I was mentioning, you know, what was going on in our world and the soon return of Jesus, and one young man pipes up and he says, "Ah, and you know, we've had wars forever. It's been people fighting each other forever." He says, "And there's been you know, floods, and there's been earthquakes, and there's been these disasters, and people have hated people." He said, "Look around you. They got 2,000 plus men here that are in here because they hated people." He says, "Jesus isn't coming." And as I relate in the book, I was like, well, I was tempted to be very irritated with the young man, because he said it very smugly. You know that kind of comment that people make that just really stirs up your sinful nature? That there's a look on their face, I can't really replicate it, but that one you want to just go, you know, that one? Well, that was the kind of comment it was. And all the other men were just, oh, man, you know, but it's wonderful how God can give us great boldness. And I ended up hearing myself thanking this young man. And I was saying, "Thank you so much for helping me make my point." And he looks at me like, "What are you talking about?" And then I turned to the book of Jude and kind of found the verse he no doubt had been referencing, that in the last days there shall scoffers shall come, walking after their own lusts and saying, "Where is the sign of the coming and the end of the world? For since the fathers fell asleep, everything's the same as always was." Well, my question this morning is, okay, so now Matthew 24, it does bridge. I mean, let's be honest, it doesn't really give us any real nailed down, time signatures or anything like that when it comes to the second coming of Christ, does it? It's a little up in the air. So is there anything in the scriptures that will give us a little more precise indication when Christ is about to return? Because it's very interesting. Christ says over and over and over again throughout his ministry here on earth, he said, "Listen, you guys watch." Have you ever noticed that? I didn't count them up yet. But there are many, many times where over and over and over again, he says, "Watch." He says things like this: "As it was in the days of Noah, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For in the days that were before the flood, they were doing what? They were doing life. Everything was going on just the way it was. There was that crazy nutcase over there building a boat out in the middle of who knows where. Not near water, anyway. This mammoth Noah's folly, as they would say in England. A folly is something that you build, you know, I don't know if you've ever seen any of the great estates over there. Yeah, Dana knows what I'm talking about. They put up this facade that's sitting out at the end of the garden, looked real grand, but you got there, it was about that thick. There's no house behind it or anything. It's just a folly. And Noah had his folly going on, and then one day, all of a sudden, it was over. And Jesus said, that's the way it's going to be. And guess who he was talking to when he was saying that? The wicked world, right? Who was he talking to? Yeah, he was talking to us. Not just then, but now. Because obviously, if you say something like that and the end is 2,000 years down the road, you're talking to somebody else when you say that. Because not one of those people that heard that is still alive, correct? So he's talking to you and me. And all through the Bible, you see this. We find another one in the 25th chapter of Matthew in the 30th verse. It says, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor than the hour when the Son of Man cometh. And in Matthew 24, 43 and 44, just a little bit farther on, he said, but know this, that if the good man of the house, or the householder, depending on your translation, had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready. And this is the kicker. For in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. And who's he talking to now, specifically in Matthew 24? He's talking to his disciples. Any disciples of Christ here? No, that's just me. Come on, you guys, wake up. It's not that boring yet. Yeah, he's talking to his disciples. Say, listen, when you think he's not coming, he's going to come. And so that's, you know, so hence my poll of the brethren. Where do you think we are when it comes to the return of Christ? And most people, I'm sorry to say, are like, you know, it's been going on. Matthew 24 has been rolling for a lot of years. And I know we, back in 1844, we thought he was going to come. That didn't work out too well for us. And since then, it's been like 174-ish plus years. You know, I really don't see any sign of his return. Any, you know, I mean, just the other day I was talking to a group of us, and I was like, you know, so do you see any, you know, Sunday law where people are going to put everybody to death for not going to church on the right day? And I was like, yeah, whatever, you know, I don't see that anywhere. And I see this a lot, and it's interesting because it says that in an hour when you think not, the Son of Man comes. So how about you? Have you been watching? I've been trying to watch. You know, life gets kind of busy, doesn't it? Right? But what is one important thing in this life, the one overarching necessity in this life when it comes to us as individuals? Is it the job promotion, your raise maybe? Maybe it's that vacation you want to take to Tahiti or something? Is that what it is? Now maybe it's just getting your stuff done. I tell you what, that's hard to do some days, isn't it? And you're like, oh, I got so much to do. And the devil knows this. He's loaded up our world. I don't think there's been any more frenetic society in the history of the world than ours today. We have so many things to help us, and we are almost helpless because of our things. You know what I mean? But have you been watching? It's interesting. A lot of people have told me as I poll the brethren that, hey, you know what? I mean, you know, when that Sunday law thing comes along then, and we start seeing that in the distance, then I'll sit up and pay attention. It'll be plenty of time then. It'll take a little while to get going, get there. Well, then I'll be all right. But it's interesting because Ellen White, a long time ago, speaking of Jesus saying it 2,000 years ago, we shouldn't get on Ellen White's case for saying it 160 or 50 years ago, right? But she wrote something very interesting, and you could forgive her for thinking this was written yesterday. I'm going to read it to you. It says, in the days in which we live are solemn and important. The Spirit of God is gradually but surely being withdrawn from the earth. Perhaps the gradually part could be omitted. I don't know if you've noticed, but society is almost in a free fall morally. The things that mankind says are just fine, that are in absolute opposition to the Word of God, is growing exponentially. It almost seems that there is no thing however gross and degraded, that is not fine. Right? Have you noticed that? There's no attitude that is not, that no matter how blasphemous it is, that isn't fine. Your, you know, truth is what you make it. It's completely off the hook. But she says, the Spirit of God is gradually but surely being withdrawn from the earth. Plagues and judgments are already falling upon the despisers of the grace of God. The calamities by land and sea, the unsettled state of society, the alarms of war are portentous. They forecast approaching events of the greatest magnitude. The agencies of evil are combining their forces and consolidating. They are strengthening for the last great crisis. Great changes are soon to take place in our world, and the final movements will be rapid ones. It says here that the forces of evil, the agencies of evil, are combining their forces. Who are the agencies of evil? Okay, we got the occult people, the Satan worshipers, you know, the spiritualists and all that, the overtly wicked. But are there any other agencies that the devil employs for evil in our world? Yeah? Any others? Now, this is kind of a tricky subject, because when you point out the agencies the devil has in the world, you run the risk of sounding like you aren't very loving. But I'd like to ask you a question. Is it loving just to ignore the risks to people and say, hey, you know what? I don't want to offend anybody. Ooh, that woke you up. I don't want to offend anybody, but it may have more to do with love than offending someone. And so I'd like to know if you've been watching, and I would like to take a look here. Speaking of the times moving quickly, I want to look at something in our scripture reading. That's found in the 13th chapter of Matthew. So if you want to turn there with me, Matthew chapter 13, we have a parable. I love parables. And I tell you what, I've said it before, but I'll say it again. Jesus Christ's parables were about as big as a dime and miles deep. There's not a word in them that isn't important. And so I want to take a look at this parable. It's the illustration of the weeds and the wheat. Here's another story Jesus told. This is in Matthew 13 and verse 24. I'm reading. The kingdom of heaven is like a farmer who planted good seed in his field. But that night, as everyone slept, his enemy came and planted weeds among the wheat. Now, I'd like you to note something. Where were the weeds planted? Among the wheat. And it's like I said, every word in the parables of Jesus is important. So here we had some weed. Now, it's not just weeds. The actual plant is actually named. And what is that? It's a tare. Anybody seen a tare before? And I'm not talking about your kids. That's a terror. Have you seen a tare, T-A-R-E, before? Anybody seen it? It's not really a weed that we have around here much, but if you look up a tare, you know, those of you who are clandestinely Googling right now to see what a tare looks like, it looks extremely similar, yeah, there's Larry doing it, to wheat, all right? It's almost identical, especially in its early stages. You can't tell the difference at all. It's sneaky. The only thing is with the tare, there is no grain. It's simply wheat. It just looks like it. It doesn't have it. Kind of like that fig tree that Jesus cursed, you remember? Right? It looked like it. Everything looked good. The leaves were out, must have figs, not a one on them. Not a fig on them. So this enemy comes along and he sows fake wheat, if you will, among the real wheat. And he goes his way. And it's very interesting. We know the rest of the parable, at least most of us do. When the weeds come up and the wheat come up, his servants, they must have been pretty perspicacious, because they said, "Hey, whoa, we got some bad stuff happening here. We got some something's not right in your wheat field. Something's going on." And the Lord said, "Who has done it? Who did it? An enemy has done it. An enemy has planted among my wheat that which looks like wheat. It stands like wheat. It's very close to it, but it isn't at all, because it has no real fruit. It just looks like it. It has seeds, but you can't eat them. In fact, I would hate to have a tear sandwich. You know, ugh. Can you imagine? There's an experiment for some of you. Well, yeah, nothing to, the retired folks, maybe. I'd be really curious to know what a tear sandwich would be. Take those tears, you grind them up, and you make some flour out of them, and I bet you they're pretty bitter. He says, listen, vegetarian, oh, come on now. Oh, it'd be terrible? Oh, now, okay, enough punning over there. Yeah, he says, listen, you just, they said, you want us to pull him out? Where does he want us to pull him out? And they said, he said what? No, don't do that, because why? He might make a mistake and pull up some wheat instead. That's how close these look, right? And he said, I want you to leave them grow together until when? To the harvest. Now, we have lots of songs in our hymnal about the harvest, don't we? As a harvest in ancient times was a time, unless there had been a famine, of course, was a time of great celebration. And why was that? Because the people were to receive from God, who grew it, a beautiful blessing of food and plenty, right? He says, let it grow until the harvest. When would be the harvest be in our world, by the way, spiritually speaking? I mean, I know some of these are softballs, but yeah, when Christ comes again. When the saved of earth are gathered over on the other shore, you know that song, right? That's kind of what we're talking about here. And he says, leave it growing, and where's it going to be growing in the meantime when they leave it? Again, among the wheat, right? And then he says something very significant. He says, let it grow together, and I'm in verse 29 now, until the harvest. Then I will tell the harvesters, or the reapers, to sort out the tares and to bundle them and do what?
Burn
them. So what's going to happen to it during at the harvest time? Because harvest time takes a little while. It's not just the farmer goes out in the field. Yeah, it's all right. Good. Harvest is done. There's a process that happens. But during that process, we have the bundling together of the tares. Now, it's very interesting. Like I said, Christ's parables, every word's important. And there's one word in there that I didn't read on purpose. And that word is first. At the harvest, first gather the tares together. Or bundle them, bind them together. That's the title of the sermon, The Binding Time. First bundle the tares together. So what is being said here is that my harvesters, or the angels, as we read later when we read the explanation, are first to gather all the tares and bundle them together. The ultimate destination for those bundles is, of course, to be burned. But it's interesting that is done first. That doesn't really make sense from an agricultural point of view, does it? Because usually when you harvest a field, you go out there and you do what? You mow the whole thing together, right? And then you send it through the combine and it sorts out whatever, you know, is good and bad. But here we have very distinctly said that the bundling of the tares, in other words, the bundling together of those who appear to be Christ's, appear to belong in the church, but don't really belong, is to happen first. Now here we have an opportunity to find out where we are relative to the second coming of Christ. We should be able to take a look at the religious situation in our world, and if we find that the tares are being bundled together, should it not indicate to us where we are? Is that logical? My logic didn't get by anyone there? We should, right? And that's why Jesus said, watch. So he's saying, watch this. And it's like he's saying, watch. And when you see the tares being bundled together, know the harvest is about to happen. This is good news. Don't anybody get down in the mouth at all. I tell you what, I mean, the most wonderful thing that could happen to God's church is for Christ to return. And it's coming soon, as we shall see. So I want to run you a timeline. Have you noticed anything in the, I don't know if you guys watch, maybe only watch in our church, but do you guys watch the greater Christian world? Anybody here watching that at all? No? Okay, a little bit, all right, good, that's good. If you've been watching, you would notice something. And that is that in the greater Christian world outside of the Adventist church, and I'm afraid sometimes inside of it, to a limited degree, we have the most massive ecumenical movement ever to strike that the church in the history of the world. Do you guys know what an ecumenical movement is? Anybody know? Okay. Do you know what the word ecumen means? It's universal, worldwide. So there is a worldwide push within the Christian church at large to join everyone together. And I tell you, they've got the propaganda machine working overtime. If you watch the news, or if you look at social media very much, some of us too much, you're going to find, I bet you're going to find the most popular word ever are words or synonyms for togetherness, unity, together. You hear it over and over again. You know it's getting pretty pathetic when they even use it in cookie commercials. Like, come on. That's the cry of our day, have you noticed? And what happens to anyone who's not together? Oh, man, you're haters. You know, just because you don't join. But there's a massive movement, because where do we read in Matthew 13 we should be watching is in the field, right? And the field is the church at large. And make no mistake, there are many in the larger, the greater, very many in the greater Christian world that are the children of God that are wheat. But you see overarching in the leadership of the Christian world in general a binding together. And it's a binding together based not on truth. If it were, we should rejoice. But in spite of truth. What do I mean in spite of truth? There is a growing movement to say, listen, you know what? Let's not worry about doctrine. What's doctrine, by the way? What is a doctrine? Come on, I want a definition. Okay. Okay. All right. Yeah, those are all real good, but I would like to, one real simple word is truth. And where do we find the truth? And only the truth, the Word of God. But there's a movement afoot in the Christian world at large to put away doctrine and join. And they're joining on something completely different. And do you know what that is that they're joining on? Tradition? Mm-hmm. Yeah. To a certain degree, that's a kind of a slippery slope, because our traditions, for instance, in the Protestant world, have been based on the Word of God, which is a problem for the more universal church. So tradition, yeah, but it's more than that. It's more higher power. Sameness. Okay, yeah. We want to find the points we hold in common. All right? And let's unite on those points that we have in common, because we know that we cannot unite on doctrine. Because what concord can light have with darkness? If you have light in the room, you don't have what in the room? Darkness. It doesn't go together. So what's the devil to do? Well, I know. We will unite them on commonality of experience. And so you get the charismatic movements happening. Don't get me wrong. There are many sincere Christians in these movements. But what I'm talking about is not individuals. I want to talk about the overarching organization, because there's a lot of lies being told in Jesus' name out there. Lots of them. And so the idea is, well, if we can just get together on our shared commonality of experience, then won't that be wonderful? Now, I have nothing against people getting together. I think it'd be wonderful if the Christian church would unite. But what happens if you unite on a platform not based on the truth, but on experience? What happens to the truth? There's a Presbyterian minister, and I can't remember his name, but God bless him. He said, you know what? The tongues movement is probably going to be the biggest curse the church has ever seen. Because because what is happening is because of the common experience that we are sharing with each other, we're going to end up putting him who is the truth outside of the church, because we're ignoring him and we're uniting based not on truth, but on an experience. Now, anybody ever had an experience, an ecstatic experience before? And I don't mean, I'm not talking about charismatic. I'm not trying to ask anybody here to tell on themselves, but let's say a really happy experience, kind of a euphoric experience, you know, where you're on top of the world and you feel good. It feels nice, right? Anybody ever had that? Okay. How long did that last? Yeah, okay, next thing you know, you're probably down in the dumps again, right? It's not stable, I guess, is my point. And to base your Christian experience on your emotions, is that a safe thing to do? No. Why? Because depending on what's at potluck, your emotions are going to change. If you eat something, have you noticed that? I mean, you eat some bad, you know, couscous or something. Next thing you know, you're not feeling too good. So if you base your Christian experience on the way you feel, what does the devil only then need to be able to manipulate? Your feelings. And it's extremely dangerous, and that's what we're seeing happen. This doesn't feel good. Shauna's on a lot of, because of her art, she goes on a lot of sites that are kind of mainstream Christianity, and it's sobering to see how much Christians have become not hearers of the word, but pay attention to how that makes them feel. And we are fallen in our natures, and they are not a safe benchmark to gauge truth by. But we have this bundling together, and don't get me wrong, we're getting to a really encouraging part here. But I thought I'd throw together a timeline really quickly, since Keith is looking at the clock over there. I'd like to throw together a timeline. You know what, the quote I just read about the movement, last movements being rapid ones. Well, I want to read to you what's happened since 2013. And I know I've shared one of these, the Warp. You guys remember the sermon on the Warp? World Alliance for Religious Peace, that's what that means. You guys remember that? Well, it's in here, but I won't deal in length on it. But a timeline for you. In 1999, how many years ago was that? Okay. All right, 1999, the JDJ was signed. The JDJ is the Joint Declaration on Justification, in which the Lutheran Church and the Catholic Church agreed that justification is no longer justification, but is actually sanctification. Now, not all Lutherans, all right? There are a great many of them that are very upset about it. I have an uncle and an aunt who I love dearly, and they're Lutherans, and I'm going to tell you what. We sat down for dinner with them the other day. Oy, oy, oy. Don't you tell us how you really feel? They're not happy about what's happened because the doctrine of justification, that doctrine which Luther said not one tiny part of it can be removed without the whole doctrine of Christianity falling apart, has been compromised. In 1999, it was compromised by a certain segment, the liberal segment of the Lutheran Church. And they signed the Joint Declaration on Justification. Has anybody looked at that document? It's sneaky. It's sneaky. Even in the churches that signed it, I think we got a lot of fooled people. But in that document, justification is turned into a pseudo-justification, which if you look at it, is actually sanctification, which is just up the line of the universal Roman Church, because they say that our faith and our work saves us. Sneaky, sneaky, sneaky. And they signed it in 99. Fast forward, 4 years later, in 2013, the Pope calls for all religions to unite. Reuters reported that was the call, for all religions to unite. Now, if you stop and think about that, that's really messed up. We're not talking about all Christian religions to unite. We're talking about all religions, Buddhist, Hindu, you know, atheism even. Okay? Now, can a Christian do that? What does the Bible say in Hebrews? It says that neither is there any other name under heaven whereby you must be saved. Oh, that's actually in Acts. Whereby you must be saved, but the name of who? Buddha. Jesus. So how can you unite religions that say that Buddha is the way to enlightenment with the religion of the Bible that says that there is no other name, including yours and mine, by which you can be saved other than the name of Jesus? I mean, you may be ever so well-intentioned and wanting to be inclusive, but can you actually do that? And if you do it, what have you done to Christ? Denied him. You said, no, there is other ways. And yet the papacy calls for all religions to unite. And notice he's calling them for them to unite in their experience. So they called right after that, the next year, I think it was, in 14, they called this warp. It's very well named warp. World Alliance for Religious Peace. You can't pick a better name because it was warped, is warped. All right? But at the warp, I'll show you what happened here. I've got some stats of who was there, right? Because, you know, if you throw a party and nobody comes, well, your party ain't much. But if you throw a party and everybody who is anybody comes, then you know you've got some influence, right? Well, here's just who was there. There were more than 50 political leaders, including former heads of state, first ladies, prime ministers, and ministers from 30 different countries. 680 religious leaders from 120 countries were there, and they signed a document. And I would encourage you to go take a look at that ceremony. It's very eye-opening. In the document, it says, we all serve the same God, the one we see in the wind and in the rain and in the earth and in the sky. And what is that? We got a name for that. Pantheism. God is in everything, and he's in every one of us. And they all signed it. Many of the Christian religions. Now, the mainline evangelicals weren't there, but don't worry, they get dealt with later. So here we have a unification of all the religions together. Anything like that ever, forecast in the Bible? Here we have a binding together of those systems and religions that are tares. We do. All bound together in a nice big bundle, and they paraded around this massive Olympic stadium in Seoul, South Korea. And all across the thing, it was written, we are one, with a rainbow over it. The heaven-daring blasphemy that's been going on is just shocking. Well, it doesn't stop there, because we get to 2015. Now, this is only a next year. The declaration came out, and I was going to bring the cover, but at my laser printer, I don't have a color printer in the shop, and the laser printer only printed it in black and white, and so it didn't look very good, and you wouldn't have been able to see it. But the declaration on the way is put out. Anybody read that? You should. I mean, it's heavy reading, and I tell you what, you can tell that a serpent wrote it. Because the language is so cryptic, so duplicitous, if you will. You can read it one way if you're one person and read it another way the other person. But essentially it comes down to three main points in that document. And this was put out and attested to not just by the Lutherans now, but the last count I heard was over 600 Protestant denominations had signed the joint declaration on justification. And are in the process of adopting what is in this document that came out in 2015. And there are basically three main tenets in the document. It's about 190 pages long. I haven't read it all, but I've read enough. It's the first one is the apostolicity of the popes. Does anybody know what apostolicity is? Anybody need a quick primer on it? You do? Okay. Oh, you know. You need a primer? Okay. The apostolicity of the popes means that the popes are descendants of Peter, and their word when it comes to religious matters is law. They cannot err, and anyone who opposes them opposes God. That's the first tenet in this on the way, meaning that we're not quite there, but we're rapidly approaching there. That's what the and in the picture on the cover, by the way, you have Jesus, and he's got his hand here and here on the back of two men walking on the way to Emmaus, going to bring them together. Of course, it's figuring the Protestant Reformation and the Catholicism joining again, which they are on their way to doing. That's the first tenet, that the Pope is infallible, that he is God, he is, as he has said, God on earth. That's nothing new. They've never denied it. But now the Protestants are saying, yep, we agree. I mean, this is serious stuff, people, is it not? I mean, it's really serious. But it's being done sneaky and quiet. right? You don't poke the bear, right? You don't poke the bear. The devil's not stupid, and so he's been doing it very quietly. The second tenet. And this one really blows my mind. I don't think if I was a Lutheran minister, I'd be too thrilled about it. But the second tenet is basically the Lutherans have signed that, you know what? Because our ministers are not instated and sanctioned by the papacy, they are defective sacramentis. Meaning, we're defective ministers. We're not up to scratch. We're not good enough. That takes some humility. I'll at least give them that. To say, yeah, we're no good. And we'll sign. Where do we sign? I mean, wow. It's almost like God is like, you guys, even for evil purposes, you should resist this. Just from straight up human natural pride, you shouldn't want to sign that. But it's like, I'm not going to sign. Right? That's the second one. Now, that might sound a little innocuous and more just like a personal insult, but there's a reason that they said it. And that reason has to do with the third point, and that is the Eucharist. The sacrifice of the Eucharist, the Mass. The reason that they have said you are defective sacramentis is because the papacy teaches that the priest has the power to create their creator. And that brings us to the third point. And then that is, of course, given to the priest by the Pope. The third point, though, is that the Lutherans are in the midst of, almost to the point of signing it, that they agree with the Eucharist. Do you guys know what they're saying? Do you know what the Eucharist is? Now, we have what we call the Lord's Supper, right? A memorial of his death. It's an illustration to us that by taking and eating the bread and drinking the blood, we're acknowledging that without him, we're dead. We acknowledge that our life comes from God, but it's not that way in the Roman Catholic Communion. In the Roman Catholic Communion, it's not a symbol. It's a literal, actual sacrifice. In other words, when they hold that wafer up, that is God. And when they break it, and when they pour out that cup, it is considered to be the crucifixion again of Jesus Christ. And it happens again and again and again all over the world so that it's a continual thing. That's bad. Why is it bad? Thank you. Terry's got it. The scriptures declare in Hebrews 7:27, that Christ does not need to be offered every day. But in Daniel, it says that of that power that uses the Eucharist, that he cast the place of his sanctuary, his tabernacle, where? Down to the earth. Hebrews, it says that Christ entered into that holy place made by God. And the power, religious power that be on this earth says, no, down here. Not only that, it gets worse. Because by saying that Jesus Christ's blood has to be offered over and over and over again, what are you saying about that blood? That it's common and unholy. But Hebrews 10:14 says that by that one offering, he forever perfected those whom he's making holy. That sacrifice was full and complete. When Jesus said it is finished, he wasn't saying it is finished for today. He was saying it's finished. The blood of Christ is holy. And it's interesting because Hebrews 10:29 says, well, let me read it to you. It's pretty sobering. Let's turn to Hebrews 10:29. Anyone who refused, I'll start in 20, I'll do 29. Think how much more terrible the punishment will be for those who have trampled on the Son of God and have treated the blood of the covenant as if it were common and unholy. Such people have insulted and enraged the Holy Spirit who brings God's mercy to his people. Now, again, the caveat. I'm not talking about individuals here. I'm talking about the institutions in which individuals are ensnared. But as institutions, the Protestant world is saying, you know what? The Eucharist, you're right. And by saying that, they are saying that the blood of Jesus Christ is common and unholy, as if it were the same thing as the bloods of bulls and goats. And when you say that, you insult and you enrage the Holy Spirit, who brings God's mercy to his people. And if you believe that, is he able to bring that mercy to you? So, brothers and sisters, the field is being gathered. The tares are being bundled. That's what o'clock it is in our world. And I know I'm over time, but I've only touched on the fraction of what's going on. And yet we sit here and we, oh, Jesus, is he, you know, it could go on for a while. Do you feel that way now? That's what Christ said. First, bundle together the tares. And we see bundling. Now, this is where the good news comes in. Because what happens right after the bundling of the tares together? What happens right after that is the ingathering of all the wheat. The gathering of God's children together into his garner or his barn or whatever you want to call it, okay? That's the beautiful thing. There is a gathering coming, and it must be extremely close, right? Because there's not a lot left to bundle together. The World Alliance for Religious Peace has come together and said, we all serve the same God. That takes care of all the quote-unquote pagan religions. We've had the Joint Declaration of John Justification. The majority of the Reformation is gone back. In fact, they've gone so far as to apologize for it. If you guys want a deep, by the way, just as a by the by, if you guys want a really good study on this, it goes into this deeply, there is a series from, I think it's Amazing Discoveries, called Darkness Before Dawn. And I would urge you guys to watch it. It's a four-part series. It's very interesting. But it tells us where we are. These events tell us where we are. We are on the very verge of the ingathering of God's children into his kingdom. And remember what we read, that the final movements will be rapid. I mean, I just covered, you know what, I didn't even finish what's going on, because now we have the declaration by the Swedish church. Whose church is that? What reformer was the head of the Swedish church? Zwingli. In fact, you know what? After reading D'Abignay's History of the Reformation, right? I know I don't look that old, but I did read it. I hold Zwingli in almost higher regard than Luther. And if you read the history, that Zwingli, you know, tragically he was killed in battle with you know who. But the Church of Zwingli in 2018 made a declaration. And I want to read it to you. We experience the pain of those who share their whole lives but cannot share God's redeeming presence at the Eucharistic table. The declaration said, we long for this wound in the body of Christ to be healed. If it weren't for the correct understanding on the doctrine of the dead, I would say that Zwingli was spinning in his grave. All that blood was shed to emancipate mankind from these things. The churches, by reaccepting the Eucharist, are denying Christ. They are insulting and enraging the Holy Spirit, who alone can bring God's mercy to us. How far away must the coming of Christ be? I know we don't see a small cloud the size of a man's hand yet, but it's coming, and quickly. What does that mean to you and me, though? What does it mean to us on a personal level? Well, let's see, this is where we get back, come full circle. This has always been used to scare people, has it not? I mean, you know, maybe it was just my experience growing up. Jesus is coming. Are you ready? Jesus is coming. Week of prayer, man. I was like the echo, it had an echo in there. It was over and over again. I don't want to use it that way. But the Bible says, listen, lift up your heads and look. Your redemption is drawing nigh. You guys realize, I mean, look outside. You can all see out the windows. That sky will soon testify in reality what we've been promised for thousands of years. You look at what's going on in our world, that sky will soon reveal the reality of Jesus Christ. And the question for you and me is, am I really his child? That is the vital question. Do I have a vital connection with him? If you don't, or if you're concerned that you might not, I'll back up a moment. That's not a question that you and I can answer objectively. But there's a God in heaven who reads the hearts, and he can answer it. And if he answers it in the negatory, if you find that, hey, you know, maybe the life that I think I have in me, the spiritual life in me, is something I've made and not the result of his dwelling in my heart. If that answer comes back, don't despair. Just say yay and go to God on your knees and say, make me your child. We live in very serious times, as it was in the days of Noah. Everyone was eating, drinking, planning, building. Life was going on. And then one day, the door closed and it was over. It's time to be serious with God. It's time to lift up your eyes and look. The hope of for has been proclaimed for ages upon this planet is about to be realized. And very soon you and I can look our Savior in the eyes. Very soon. The signs are portentous. They are just overwhelming when you start looking at them. It's high time for us to wake up out of sleep and lift up our heads. Jesus is coming back. You are soon going to get to see the one who hung on a cross and took the wrath of God upon himself that you might be saved. That kind of God. He's about to come back, and you're about to spend forever with him. This is good news. This is the best news that's ever been had. Very soon. Don't be afraid, but it is serious times. It's a serious business. So I pray that God will us. Maybe shake us if we need it. Because it will be worth the waking and the shaking to be able to see Jesus. And that event is coming very soon. God bless you.